People, what a blessing there's to see young people singing about Jesus and being here with us tonight. That's what our nation needs, more young people like that. So thank you for leading us tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 17. We'll be beginning at verse 8 in just a moment. Some lights. I was pointing to God, but the lights too. Thank you. We're in a study on Sunday night, as you know, about Moses, about his life. And of course, that's interconnected with Israel and God's deliverance of them from Egyptian bondage. And we follow the story of Moses' life all the way up to the point where God has delivered Israel and they're moving across the wilderness. And I don't know about you, but from the time I was saved and learning these stories and reading them for the first time in the Bible, I never get tired of reading about God delivering Israel and moving them across the wilderness and the miracles and all the great things that God did. And so far, we've seen they've moved out. They've had some issues with water and food, but God met that for them. God's provided food for them. The manna is there every morning for them to pick up 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, they pick up twice as much, so they have it over the Sabbath, and God sent them quail to have meat to eat, and when they would run out of water, God provided. Even last week we talked about God provided water out of a rock, and not just a little water, but the Bible says rivers. There was water for 1.5 to 2 million people and enough for them to all get at it and have some and all that they needed. And we pointed out last week that all throughout God's work in Israel's life as a nation, there's pictures of Jesus in there, and I point them out as we go through there. The rock is a picture of Jesus. He's our rock. He's the source of spiritual water, eternal life. And so just great information about Israel as we go through here. Now, we come in our passage tonight to a new problem for them. Thus far in the deliverance, they've faced one challenge after the next. And I pointed out last week that when we walk with God, that often is the case. I mean, just because we're doing what God called us to do and walking in God's path and we're following His leading, remember, they have the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night, and God's leading them exactly where He wants them to go, but all along the way there's trouble, and all along the way there's difficulty, you know, we have food and water, and that's the way it is when you serve God, and it's okay. I mean, don't be discouraged about it. They were discouraged, and their faith wavered. But we need to pray that God not let our faith waver and that we be strong about it. Well, they come to a brand new challenge tonight in this passage. To this point, they've not had to fight anybody. I mean, the only other people that were after them for a fight was the Egyptian army, and God handled that all by himself. God just drowned them all in the Red Sea. They didn't lift a weapon. They didn't have to do anything. In fact, they didn't have to run. God just opened up the sea, and they walked across, and God took care of them. In this passage, though, the Amalekites come. And the Amalekites are going to attack them. And so, a new challenge. And isn't that the way it is in life? You face challenges and you get used to the difficulties that you have to deal with. Then all of a sudden there's a new one. I don't know about you, that can be even discouraging in itself, okay? I get these challenges, and God, you've helped me with grace to handle the ones that I have, and the next thing you know, there's a new one. Well, that's the way it is for them. Now they have a new problem. Look at verses 8 and 9. And it tells us the situation. Now, Amalek, or the Amalekites, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. In other words, they're still camped where they got the water. They haven't even moved. So now the Amalekites are coming. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight the Amalekites, or Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod or the staff of God in my hand." Interesting passage here. The Amalekites, who are they? Some of you know, some of you are familiar with where the ancestries of these nations come from, but for those who aren't, I'll just explain it very quickly. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Now you remember Isaac and Rebekah, Abraham's son. His son married Rebekah, and they had twin boys. Remember those guys? Esau and Jacob. Interesting story in itself. Go to Genesis 25, you can read about it. As they're being born, as Rebekah's giving birth to them, Esau comes out first, so that makes him the eldest. But Jacob comes out right behind him, and Jacob has a hold of his heel, holding on to him, which was kind of a sign of things to come, because as the boys grow up, you discover that Esau is a man of the world. He doesn't care much about spiritual things. He's not very godly, and Jacob is a liar and a deceiver. Now, what's interesting about that, well, this is another message, but I'll just mention it here, is God's going to use Jacob to carry on the promise to Abraham when he's a liar and a deceiver. And so God, it just makes us feel better, doesn't it? I mean, God can use anybody. So he can use Jacob and he can use us. So that's the story. Well, this competition, if you will, between these two boys carried on their entire adult life, because you remember what happened. Jacob, being a liar and deceiver, he wanted the blessing that goes to the eldest son. The eldest son got the lion's share of the blessing to pass on from the family, from the father. And so when it was time for Isaac to pass the blessing to Esau, he sent Esau out to hunt, because Esau was a hunter, to get him some venison and fix it for him and bring it back for a meal, and he was going to bless him. Well, Jacob was a mama's boy. And he went to his mama and he said, I want to get the blessing. And so he cooks up some stew, has his mama cook it up really quick. And he puts on some, apparently Esau was a hairy fella, had hair all over him, right? And so Jacob, not so much. So Jacob gets some animal fur and puts it on him so that Isaac's about blind and Isaac can't see him. So Isaac sticks his hand out and feels the fur and says, you feel hairy like Esau, but your voice sounds like Jacob. And Jacob lied and said, no, I'm Esau. And I can only imagine Jacob trying to sound like Esau, whatever Esau sounded like. And so Isaac puts the blessing on Jacob instead of Esau. And Esau comes back with his venison, and he comes in to give it to his dad, and he says, I'm here for the blessing. And Isaac said, too late. I gave it to the other Esau. Well, Esau put two and two together and figured out his brother had taken his birthright, taken his blessing for the eldest, and he vowed that when his dad died, he was going to kill his brother. Okay, so that's the background between these two. Well, now this Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So in that lineage, what we see here is that conflict between the lineage of Jacob, the blessing passed down, and Esau is still intact. Now, the Amalekites had become a somewhat nomadic group of people, and the way they made part of their living was taking it from other people. In other words, they would raid towns or caravans or whatever they could do, and they traveled around and they took whatever they wanted. So in this case, the Amalekites figured Israel would be an easy target. Why? Well, they just came out of Egypt. They've been walking across the desert. They have all their families with them. And so I can just suppose that the Amalekites heard about God delivering them from Egypt, like everybody else in the region knew that God had done that. The people in Jericho knew that God did that. So the Amalekites thought, this would be an easy score. We'll just go over there and Rephidim where they are, and we'll just take their stuff. That's probably, would have been a pretty good plan, except they didn't take into consideration that God's already drowned the Egyptian army and leading them, and God's not going to let them do that. So Moses tells Joshua, and by the way, this is the first place we're introduced to Joshua, okay? And we don't know a lot about him, but Moses tells Joshua to get ready to do battle. Now, let's talk about Joshua for a second. What do we know about him biblically, and particularly in the first introduction of him here, because up until now, Joshua has not been really part of the story. Well, we know that Joshua is considerably younger than Moses. How old is Moses at this point? Anybody want to take a wild guess real quick? He's above 80, right? Because he was 40 years before he went out and got exiled from Egypt, and then he was 40 years as a shepherd, and then God called him when he was 80 years old. Yikes. That's like, 80 years old, come deliver these people out of Egypt. So he goes, and so now he's over 80 years old. Well, Joshua is his junior for sure, because we know later that Joshua is going to succeed Moses in leading the people. So we know he's a younger man. But how did he come to such prominence? Well, when we read about Joshua later, we discover that he's a good soldier, isn't he? We figure out he's pretty handy with a sword, pretty handy at leading the army, and he actually becomes the general. So whatever he did, however he did it along the way, Moses, being a good judge of, of character and of this godly young man. So, man, you're pretty good with that sword, so I pick you to be the general. So whatever he did to convince Moses that he could lead the group, he did it. Now, obviously, there must have been some case in there, and we see later that he was a proven leader. He did something to convince Moses that he could lead. And I wrote down some stuff that we know later is true of Joshua's life. We know that he really loved God. He was a godly man. In fact, he would follow Moses. When Moses would talk to God, he would hang out near the tent or near the tabernacle and see what God and Moses were doing. Listen, if you love God, you want to be near the people who love God. And if you love God, you want to be near the people who are doing stuff for God. And so Joshua proved that by hanging around with Moses, right? He also obeyed the Lord. When God would tell Joshua to do something later, he did it. I mean, he did the whole Jericho thing, march around seven times, 7 days and seven times. He did exactly what God told him to do. Hey, we know that he had humility. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? A humble wisdom. He faithfully served under God's man and never tried to usurp Moses' authority. He never tried to take the head, the lead. As long as God had his man there, Joshua was just happy to do his part. And then probably the most important thing that I noted about his life is he had a proven record of service. He was consistent. And so no doubt that Moses would say to him, look, I want you to lead the army because I can trust you. You know how you build trust? Consistency. You know how you build trust? People seeing that you're consistent, that you work hard. So Joshua had all those things. And I thought about the Church of Jesus Christ today in the 21st century. You know what we need in the church today? We need God's people, men and women, who love Jesus above all else. That's what we need. And unfortunately, I think in the church today in the 21st century, we have a lot of people who like to be religious and like to be around exciting stuff going on, but I'm not sure Jesus is always at the top of everybody's list. What do you think? I mean, just evidence by looking, I think the world has priority on people's lives. We need men and women like Joshua who love Jesus above everything. I mean, above everything, that he's number one. I thought, you know, we could use in the church today some men and women who, like Joshua, obey God. Obey him. Do what he says. Now, we don't do what God says perfectly. I would suppose, like me, there are opportunities you have to tell somebody about Jesus and you let those opportunities slip by. Well, that's a sin because Jesus said, take the gospel to the world. And it's particularly a sin for me if I know God's laid on my heart to talk to that person and I don't want to talk to them. I know that's never happened to you, but it's happened to me. I mean, especially in a situation where they've already irritated me. And now God wants me to tell them about Jesus. Just saying. But the church needs people, born again children of God, who obey God, who look into the Bible and say, man, I need to be like that. God, help me be like that. Who are willing to say to God, I know I have sin and I don't want to sin. Take it away. Help me not be caught up in sin. And we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with disobedience. But Joshua obeyed God. He wanted to. Hey, you know what we need in the church today to make it strong in the 21st century? Men and women who are humble enough to serve where God puts them. To serve in the place where God puts them. You know, Paul used the analogy of a body serving in the body of Christ. We all have our thing to do. Some parts of the body don't get a lot of attention. Some parts of the body get a lot of attention. But it doesn't matter what's the most obvious. They all have an important part to play. Same in the church. We need men and women like Joshua who are humble and will serve where God wants them to serve. And finally, like Joshua, we need men and women in the church who love Jesus and have a track record. You know what is the most interesting thing about a church in 20 years that I've noticed? Man, there'll be people who will come into the church, and man, they're on fire. Man, I love Jesus. Give me something to do. And so we give them something to do. And in 6 months, the FBI can't find them. Like, what in the world? You know, where'd they go? Like, man, they were here just yesterday serving and doing stuff, and now, poof, they're gone. That consistency. Let me say a word about that. Do you know, I was looking at some statistics recently, which is a little side note, about how long pastors stay at churches. Baptist pastors move around in less than 5 years. And actually, it's down around 2.5, 3 years. Can I just share something with you, Sunday night crowd? I know y'all are the most holy of the church because y'all come on Sunday night. Y'all feel good now? All right. You know, I can tell you as a pastor, if you go stay at a church for 3 years, you can't get nothing done. In 3 years, I mean, you can't do a thing. You know why? Because it takes about 3 to 5 years to earn everybody's trust. Just to go there so you can know that you're real and you're going to do something. You can't go there 3 years and think, man, I'm going to light the world on fire for Jesus, and then in 3 years you go to another church somewhere. Now, I know God moves people, and I try not to be too critical. I really do. But you know what? The ministry isn't like a career out there where you go to a church and then you try to build a resume to find a bigger church. That's not what the ministry is like. It's just not how it works. But I'm afraid, unlike Joshua here, there are too many people who are in the ministry who think, I'm going to go to this church, pad my resume, be there for 3 or 4 or 5 years, and I'm going to always have my line hanging out there looking for something bigger and better, somebody that'll pay better, some bigger church got a bigger... Man, there are people who are doing that. And it's wrong. What we need in the church today is men and women who are like Joshua, who get somewhere and have a track record. You know what? Get somewhere and do some work and stay where God put them until God definitively moves them if he's going to move them. And I've discovered, and it may just be me, I don't know. But if you get busy somewhere, you're not really having time looking around for nothing else to do. I mean, if you're plugged in doing the things God wants you to do, and it's the same for all of us in the church. You get plugged into a church, singing in the choir, visiting, working in a ladies' ministry, working in the men's ministry, working with the youth, working with the children, greeting at the door, working on the festivals event. You get plugged in doing stuff, and God bless you doing that. You're not busy looking around for anything else to do. Why? Because you're doing stuff. That's how Joshua was. Joshua wasn't looking to take Moses' spot. He said, man, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. That's what we need in the church today. Now, Moses tells Joshua, go get some men so we can fight. Now, that's easy when you read that, but think about it for just a minute. When they left Egypt, they had been slaves. And the Bible says they spoiled the Egyptians when they left, taking their stuff. I don't really think, now, and I could be wrong, I don't really think the Egyptians gave them swords and bows and arrows and spears and a couple of chariots on their way out of town. What I'm saying is, I don't know how many weapons they had, but I'm supposing there wasn't a whole standing army with swords and bows and arrows and spears other than weapons they might have manufactured themselves along the way to protect themselves. I would suspect there's very few of them have real swords or weapons or any kind of fighting armor. And yet, Moses says to Joshua, hey, it's your job to put together a militia real quick. Because they had no standing army. They're just a rabble of a 1.5 million to 2 million people who just got out of slavery trying to head to Canaan where God told them they don't have a standing army. And even if, and the Bible doesn't say, even if Joshua or somebody had come to Moses earlier and said, you know, there's a whole bunch of us wandering around here in the desert. Might be a good idea if we post some sentries and maybe find some really big guys who could stand around the edge of the camp in case somebody comes up here. Maybe they did that. I don't know. But the Bible doesn't say. But Joshua obviously is involved in this thing of defending the people because Moses goes in first and says, find some guys who can fight and get them ready to fight. Now, I would say in this looming battle, since Israel has never fought anybody before, they're brand new at this fighting game, right? That they're the underdogs. What do you think? The Amalekites who are used to raiding people and running around with their soldiers probably think this is going to be easy pickings. Yeah, well, look what happens. Look at verses 10 to 13. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of a hill. So it was that when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Man, that's a neat story, isn't it? That's just a really neat thing. Moses told Joshua, go find some guys who can fight and go out there to do battle with Amalek. And he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go up on a hill and I'm going to take the staff of God with me. Now think about that. It's the same staff, it's the same rod that he had in Egypt when all the plagues were there. Now Moses, you understand this. Moses understood this. Moses didn't have any supernatural power, and Moses knew that. But you know what Moses knew? He said, man, when I tote this stick around and I'm doing what God told me to do, man, I got all the power of heaven involved in what we're doing. So I'm taking this stick and I'm going up on a hill and I'm going to intercede for you with God. Man, listen, if I'm going to be engaged in something that's difficult, I want somebody who knows Jesus praying. What about you? I want somebody who has a prayer life interceding with God. And Moses said, you go down there and fight, and when you go to fight, I'm going to be up there grabbing hold of heaven to get God to be involved in this thing. Man, that's a good thing. That's a good thing for the church. We do ministry, but we need prayer. We need God's power in the ministry, or it's useless. And Moses knew that. Moses said, man, we could take every man in the camp and send him out there to fight, but unless God's on our side, we're wasting our time and we're going to lose. So he goes up on the hill to pray and to intercede for them and ask for God's power in this thing. We need God's power in the ministry of this church or it's useless. Moses knew he couldn't do anything in his own power. Joshua knew, I can't win the battle in my own power. We can't serve God in our own power. We can't teach, preach, evangelize. We can't do a thing in our own power. We need God to be involved in it. Moses understood that. Now, I like this. Moses is up on the hill holding the rod up. You ever tried to hold your arms up in the air for a long time? When I was in boot camp, I went to boot camp and then later went to officer candidate school. I was a glutton for punishment, I guess. I don't know. I went to boot camp. And if you messed up in boot camp, they had this thing called MOTUR. This sounds bad, don't it? You had to run around with this rifle over your head, and you couldn't put it down. Now, you don't think a rifle weighs very much. Hold that bad boy over your head for about 5 minutes, if you can hold it that long. And your arms turn into spaghetti noodles. You can't hold it. And that rifle keeps bouncing off your head while you're trying to hold that thing up, right? And then the worst part is they make you run in circles while you're holding that thing over your head. So you're beating yourself in the head with that rifle while you're running around in a circle. You know what that teaches you? Don't mess up no more, okay? You don't want to run around in a circle toting that rifle over your head, banging yourself on top of the head. Listen, Moses is on top of this hill holding up this staff. And that staff probably not real heavy, you know, a rod, a shepherd's staff or whatever he had. But he's holding that thing up over his head. And he says, man, when I hold this thing up, they win. Why? Any magic incantation there? No. That rod represents the power of God. And when he's holding the thing over his head, it represents God. We submit under your power. This is your power. And I want everybody to see you, not me. And when he let the thing down, they start losing. I can only imagine Joshua down there, and they start losing. He's up there at Moses. Pick that thing up. Well, he can't hold it over his head all that time, right? So they're fighting. So these two fellows, Aaron, now we know who Aaron is. That's his brother. This is the first time you meet this guy named Hur. Now you find out later he's an elder in Israel. So he's a guy. He's in the group of decision makers. They get a rock and they set Moses on the rock so that he's lower because they can't hold their arms up over their head all day either. So they set Moses on a rock so that he's down here. And then they grab his arms, one on each side, and they hold his arm up. So they could stand there like this all day, okay? And that's what they did. And so they're standing there holding Moses' arms up in the air, and they win the battle. Now, as you know, there's some lessons we can learn here. Let me give you a few of them, okay? Number one, Moses could not be the intercessor that he needed to be without their help. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do all that God wanted him to do as the intercessor and the prayer and holding the staff up without the help of Aaron and Hur. Can I remind us tonight that not any of us in here, not one of us in here, are a one-man or one-woman ministry team. Don't exist. if we're going to do ministry for the cause of Christ, we need each other. We need to do it together. Not one of us in here can do everything that needs to be done. Just take a look at Awana over tonight. I forgot how many workers she has now. I lost count. There's near as many people over there working with Awanas as are sitting in here. So we got ministry going on over there while you and I are in here. We got music people, and we got people in the back watching the kids in the preschool. It's pretty much a team effort, isn't it? All of us working together. Moses couldn't do the ministry that God called him to do without help and without support. And so these guys came alongside and helped him. The part I really like about this in my notes, and I really like this. Notice that in winning the battle, there were two things needed: prayer and fighting. What's this? They couldn't win without somebody praying. That's Moses. He's up there interceding with God. But prayer wouldn't do it alone, because the Amalekites just come along and kill everybody. So it took somebody to get their hands dirty. Somebody had to go down there with a sword and stand up to them guys and fight with them. And that was Joshua. So what's this? They couldn't do the thing God wanted them to do without prayer and action. Somebody had to do it. Somebody was praying, but somebody had to do it. You know the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is ineffective unless we do both. We have to pray, and then we have to do something. Now, we can't do something without praying, because we can't do it alone. We need God to help us. But if we pray and say, God, help us, and then we don't do anything, guess what? Nothing's going to happen. Let me use sharing the gospel as an example. The Bible says God would have all men to be saved. Good. God said, go take the gospel out there and tell people. That's pick up your sword and go get in the fight. But you know what? We can't save anybody. I can't convince anybody to get saved. I can't talk them into it. If I talk them into it, they didn't get saved. Okay? How do they get saved? We got to pray and have God save them. So you see how the two work together? Now we can pray, oh God, save some lost people. You'll say, okay, that's praying in accordance with my will. You got it. Nothing's going to happen unless we tell somebody about Jesus. Nothing's going to happen. So we have to do both. We have to pray, and then we got to go do something. You know, that's the same thing in the church. We got to pray, and then we got to do something. Man, praying, Pastor, praying the ministry will go strong. Okay, roll up your sleeves. Let's pray and then get busy. Let's do something. I think a lot of ministry in the church goes undone because we don't do anything. It's God's church. He's not going to let it fail. But what more could we be if we just did something? I know y'all are here on Sunday night. I'm not beating you up. But there's a lot of people that think church is just something they add to their life. No. It's not going to work unless we get involved and pray. Man, we need praying people, but we need doing people too. We need people doing stuff, okay? Now, the last thing we see here, they win the battle. The Amalekites are defeated in that battle. And I think that's a neat thing. Man, do you think that was encouraging to Israel? I think it was. Moses up there praying, holding the staff up. They go down there and fight, and the Amalekites lose. They see God using them. Now look what it says here in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Now look at this curse. That I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Boy, now that's a curse. I'm going to wipe them out. They aren't going to exist anymore. Look at verse 15. God said that. And Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord is my banner, is what that means. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let me show you a few final things here that I think are neat in this story. Number one, God gave Moses specific instruction to write down this event. And he did. We have it. But it also lends credence to the fact that we already know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Everybody know that? Sure we did. Pastor, we're here on Sunday night. We know that stuff. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. God told him to write them. Now, the stuff that happened in Moses' life, he he recorded from first person, right? In other words, he was there for the delivery of Israel, and he was there for this battle, so he's just writing this stuff down that God told him, right? He's a historian. He's writing it down as God told him. But the stuff in Genesis, before he was alive, where did he get that stuff? God gave it to him, right? It's divine revelation. Because Moses wasn't there when God made Adam. And Moses wasn't there when God spoke the universe and existed. You know, he wasn't there, but God told him what happened. He wrote it down, and then he recorded this stuff. So we have here the revealed word of God, through Moses, to us, and we can read it with complete confidence, okay? But then this curse on Amalek. God said, I'm going to wipe them out. Now, Joshua does it later. Wipes them all out. Now I'm going to spend just a couple minutes on this before we finish. You know a question I get sometimes, especially from people who are trying to poke holes in the Bible? You ever talk to somebody who isn't saved and they're trying to poke holes in the Bible, and they try to, and what they do is they defame the character of God sometimes. And in this question, here's what I get sometimes. What kind of God would send Israel to kill everybody? You ever get that question? I'm glad you came tonight because I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you how that works, okay? The only people that Israel ever totally destroyed, men, women, children, old people, young people, the animals, the whole deal, there were some conditions around it, okay? And I'm not going to get into it deep, but just help you right here to understand this. It was people or people groups who were like the Amalekites who fought against God and were utterly wicked and wouldn't be turned, okay? It's the exact same thing that's going to happen to lost people who die without Jesus. No different, okay? Now, here's why. Let's take the Canaanites, which is the whole region of all the people that lived in Canaan that Israel's going to go take their land, right? God told Abraham 400 years before Israel gets there and they're 1.52 million and Joshua goes in and starts killing them and taking their land, God told Abraham, I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. God said, God is gracious. He said, I'm going to give them 400 years to understand who I am and to turn from their sin and believe in me. 400 years later, the Canaanites are as wicked as ever, pagan, sacrificing their children to pagan gods, doing the most heinous kinds of stuff, immorality, the whole deal. So when God brings his people from Egypt, they become his instrument of judgment on those people who wouldn't repent. God's not this capricious deity who's just looking to strike people with lightning bolts. You will find this throughout the Bible. God never judges anybody without first offering grace. Never. But understand this, when grace is rejected, man, his judgment is swift, and it's awesome, and it's sure, and there's no recovery from it. So the Amalekites and a lot of the Canaanites who were extremely wicked and would not hear God judged them. Israel just happened to be the instrument that God used to judge them. Okay? Now, there's a side thing to that. Israel, we won't get to it in Moses' life because it's in Joshua's. We'll finish the series before we get there. But if you look at the battles that Joshua fought, and that later Israel fought under David and Solomon and the kings, they were not supposed to go to war unless God told them to go to war. They weren't allowed, once they were in Canaan. Let's take David's kingdom, for instance, because that was the height of the kingdom under David and Solomon. Under David and later Solomon, they were the big boys on the block. They had the army. They had the military. They could go conquer just about anybody they wanted to, but God didn't let them do that. Why? Because God said, I gave you Canaan. That's your land. You leave everybody else alone. You remember David? I should have looked this up. You remember David? He did a census one time. Remember that? He did a census when God told him not to do that. And the judgment was harsh, man. People died. And have you ever wondered, boy, what was the big deal? David just took a census and God's like hammering him. You know why he was taking the census? I want to see how big my army is. and I want to see how ready I am to go conquer some new lands. And God says, oh no, big boy. I didn't tell you to go conquer nobody, and I didn't tell you to go killing anybody and go taking over no nations. And God judged him for that right there. That's how serious God was about this thing. They weren't allowed to just go out and take over and conquer countries and nations. They weren't allowed to expand the kingdom past what God gave them. But listen, but these nations that were there, when God's giving them the land that were wicked, God said, you kill them all. Because I don't want the wickedness. I don't want you doing what they do. We're going to remove it from the land. But they were, here's the point. They were only allowed to do that if God told them to do that. And in those cases where God said, wipe out these people, they weren't allowed to have anything. They killed animals. They weren't allowed to have the spoil because it was all condemned. So this is a big deal here that God pronounces this curse on Amalek, because later God's going to judge them for attacking Israel and being against him. And then finally, he said, rehearse this to Joshua. What's that mean? Remind him. Moses, you remind Joshua what happened here today. Why? We see the first clue, Joshua's going to succeed him. And God's preparing Joshua to take over the mantle. And he says, you remind Joshua what I did here today. You remind him you were up here praying. You remind him he won because I gave him the battle. Why does Joshua need to know that? Because he's a dude's going to take him across Jordan River and lead into battles in Canaan. He needs to know where the source of his strength comes from, not him. So God's already telling Moses, you train him. You raise him up. You train him. You pass it down. You tell him what he needs to know. Okay? Listen, well, you say, what's the lessons in here for us? Well, we've already noted several of them. We can't do anything without God's power. We can't do it. No matter how talented, no matter how many people, we got to have God involved in the thing. But when we pray and we ask God to help us, metaphorically, we got to pick up the sword and get involved. Somebody's got to go stand on the front line and fight the battle. God gives a victory, but he expects us to do the part that he told us to do. Does that make sense, everybody? All right. That's a good passage, isn't it? I thoroughly enjoyed reading that this week. That's really good stuff. Listen, if you're here tonight, is everybody saved? If you're saved, raise your hand. I'm looking. All right. We're going to pray. I'm going to stand down here for a minute. If for some reason you're not sure you're saved, would you come down and let me talk to you, let somebody talk to you? We'd love to help you. If you've been saved and you've never been baptized, listen, you need to get baptized. It's the first step of obedience. Had a lady tell me this morning she wants to join a church. Listen, if you need to join a church, you need to come join a church, all right? Whatever God would have you do, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, this passage, God, for what happened in Moses' life and Joshua's life, God, and the life of Israel. God, it's so instructive for us and so encouraging. You're the same God who did that for them, same God working in the church today, same God working in our lives. God, help us to be men and women who are committed, who love you, we want to obey you and want to do the work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.